you can see, this is a biblical view of self-esteem, self-love versus self-denial, and I'm Ken Hay. We've had a couple things take place with our great secular psychologists and educators that have really been a bad influence on a whole generation of people. One is Dr. Spock, who felt that you don't hurt people by disciplining them, let them do their own thing. He recanted that too late after we still lost a generation of parenting and those children. The other one is this area of self-esteem. Some time ago in USA Today, they had a cover story called, "Yep, Life Will Burst That Self-Esteem Bubble. Overpraised 80s kids stunned by criticism in college and at work are ill-equipped to cope." A synopsis of that was given in Christian View of the News. I want to read that to you. According to the new research published in the November issue of Personality and Social Psychology Review, while self-esteem among American youth has been on the rise for the past 30 years, accomplishments and responsible decision-making have been on the decline. Why? Because the sort of self-esteem bloating many of the American kids is not based on a realistic appraisal of their strengths and weaknesses. Therefore, it does not lead to accomplishment. Rather, it is based on unconditional acceptance of whatever they do and think. Therefore, it leads to mediocrity. One of the researchers, Professors Gene Twinge of San Diego State University, in an interview with Reuters Health, laid much of the blame on America's public schools. Teachers are often forbidden to send any and all negative, that is, critical messages to children, including bad grades for bad work. And children are often encouraged to write and repeat affirmations of the "I'm special, no matter what" variety. The problem, as this latest research illuminates, is that America's schools have lowered expectations for more than 30 years. At the same time, they've upped the level of positive reinforcement. According to Twinge, the high self-esteem in question, that is counterfeit positive self-assessment, sets children up for disappointment. The further problem is that these high self-esteem kids, having been given something for nothing, are likely to enter adulthood believing that the whole world is a perpetual entitlement program designed with them in mind. Addicted not to achievement, but to entitlement, they may continue to expect the same treatment from spouses, employers, the legal system, and so on. Spouse abusers, gang members, and violent criminals all have high self-esteem. That's a little synopsis of just what has taken place in our secular society. And it's affected, of course, our Christian young people and adults alike. The idea that we have here is that we're all concerned about certain things. We're concerned... He said it worked, didn't he? There we go. Our concerns, and as young people, but we ourselves, we're concerned about our abilities. We look at this and want to say, oh, you know, what am I able to do? What are my abilities, my gifts, my talents, my intellect? And I have this these abilities, or I don't have abilities, and it's kind of scary. What happens here when we have this kind of thing? The appearance. How do I look? Especially you're talking with teens now, you know. How do I look? This has to do, of course, with the size, their looks, their height, their weight. Very conscious of not only the idea of their abilities and their parents, but then their parentage. You know, parents get smarter as the kids grow, because the background, what their parentage, the siblings, their brothers, sisters, their birth order, their the family itself with divorce and the death of a parent, or maybe adopted child, or the parents are too strict or too lenient in the parentage. And parents have a big influence in the long haul on young people, but peers, when they're teenagers, affect more than the parents do, unfortunately. Then environment. They're concerned about the environment, the social class, the time they're born in history, and the racial background, and their citizenship, and maybe they live on the wrong side of the track. Dad just makes enough money to have them to eke by rather than being able to provide for them like somebody else in the class. And so these are very, very important things to young people today. And I would say to adults as well. Abilities of parents. When you think about it, there are some of those things, and you have a little chart there, that factors to be considered, and that I handed to you. There are some things that are unchangeable. They can't change their parents. They can't change the time and history they were born. They can't change their heritage. They can't change their gender. They can't change their birth order, their siblings. The physical features, I guess you could do some medical stuff and change or that sort of thing. But as far as the natural things, I mean, some people are bigger boned than others. Some people have larger ears than others. I mean, there's some things that are just what we were born with. You cannot change. You can change whether we're too heavy or this sort of thing. Racial background, mental capacities, just what my IQ is. You know, there's some of us that are just limited and can't be the brilliant person that the genius is. And then aging. We're going to age. We're going to change. And I've said growing old is not for sissies. I'm finding that out. And so those things are unchangeable. The first two, you can change your parents by dieting, by, of course, the kids, they get in this anorexia business and all that bulimia and bulimia. Then your abilities, you can change that by hard study and hard work. But these are areas that young people today and have real concerns about. And as we look at this, what happens? Man's values versus God's values. How do we value this? Do I look at man's values on these four things, or do I look at the way God looks at it? When I look at it with man's values, I'm going to have certain responses. I'm going to have this idea. I look at this other person and say, wow. Girl says, that girl's beautiful, but I'm an ugly duckling. Oh boy, that person can really do an awful lot of things. They're talented in music or speech or something like that, and their abilities you know the name Frank Garlock? Frank Garlock was our first music director here, and Ron Hamilton, his son, Patch the Pirate, was the second one. And I was sitting under Frank Garlock's Sunday school class when the old South Side that we used to go to had about 200 people in there. And Frank Garlock has the gift of teaching. He also has the gift of music. And here's Frank Garlock that can play just about anything you want him to play. And I can't even play the radio without getting static. And I can sit back and look at him and say, wow, and he has hair. I mean, his beautiful head of hair. And by comparison, man, here he is. He's 3 or 4 years older than I am. He is just a perfect image of a physical feature. We had a guy working for us named Jerry Sprout in the early years. He was built like a triangle. And I was built like a pear. You know, and I look at him and say, oh. And you become inferior by comparison. The idea is that I'm no good because I'm not as good as somebody else. That's placing man's values on these four areas we're talking about. And then that produces a frustration. I get frustrated because I'm not as good as somebody else, or I don't have the parents somebody else has, or I don't have the wherewithal as somebody else has. And so there's that frustration that sets in. And actually, you could just write down there, it's the fear of man. I want to be accepted by man. I don't want anybody not to like me. I want to be liked by everybody. And that's such a big thing for young people today. And the frustration. And then the third thing is there's a rejection of self. It's the idea of being all the time self-focused, and I don't like what I see. I don't like me. I don't like the way I look. I don't like my abilities. I don't like my parents. I don't like the side of the tracks that we live on. And it's always selfishness, a rejection of self, because they're comparing and they're frustrated and they want to be like somebody else. When I was teaching and in charge of the what is now called the School of Applied Studies at Bob Jones, but I started it as the Institute of Christian Service back in 1957. Somebody said, how long ago was that? Well, about 50 pounds ago. But what happened was that this girl in speech class, the speech teacher came to me and said, I don't know what to do with this girl. She's got to give a speech. But she gets up there and she looks out there and she runs out of the room. And she tried to encourage her, and I called and talked to her. And finally, with this thing was so bad, I took her to Dr. Walt Fremont, who was the Dean of the School of Education, and my mentor. And I was shocked. We sat down, I explained the situation, and I thought this girl needs to be built up. She needs to get some self-confidence and all this. Dr. Fremont, after he heard the story, he looked that girl in the face. He says, you're the most selfish girl I think I've ever seen. Wait a minute, Doc. We're supposed to be building her up, not tearing her down. But that was exactly right. And she repented of that, and she started looking at the fact that she needed to look at her life from God's point of view instead of her point of view, and she became quite a good student. But the idea is that she was looking at it from man's values, and she felt inferior. She wasn't good enough to do it. She was frustrated, and she was rejecting and just always thinking about herself and rejecting what she sees. Rather than this, when you look at it from God's point of view, you have confidence as opposed to having this inferiority by comparison. We talk about inferiority complexes. Inferiority complex is usually a sign of real pride and selfishness within. And this is, we have confidence. God gave to me the abilities He wants me to develop. God gave to me the appearance that He wants me to take care of as the body, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He gave me the parents He wanted me to have. Oh, but you don't know my parents. No, I don't know your parents, but God gave you the parents He wants you to have. You can learn good and bad. God puts you in the environment and the circumstances and in the side of the track or whatever that He wants you to be. And you can have confidence that God makes no mistakes. You can have confidence that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Bible does not teach self-love. The Bible teaches self-denial. We'll get to these passages of scriptures here in a few moments. But secondly, you look at it from God's point of view, there is an anticipation. I wonder how God's going to use me for His glory. I wonder how God's going to take the mistakes I made. If God uses the wrath of men to praise Him, certainly He can take this lump of clay and it's going to be exciting to see what He's going to do with this. When it comes to our environment, our circumstances, things that have happened, we've done some stupid things. It's going to be exciting to see, well, how God's going to use this for His glory. I remember one of my students was I'd signed in my Bible Doctrines class a session that they needed to have a paper on a fate, one of the phases of the characters of God, the doctrine of God. And this girl was coming across town to go to the library to work on her paper about the doctrine of God. A drunk went across the median and hit her head on and killed her. She meant to God she was going to write a paper about. And my wife and I and Dr. Bob Jones III went down to the funeral parlor to encourage the family. And we did, and we were going out the door, so you know, we were walking, and I met a little head to hold the door for my wife and Dr. Jones. And I looked back, and Dr. Jones wasn't there. And then off of a side room, there was a young couple standing with their arms on each other, weeping over a little casket. And Dr. Jones III had his arms around them. Why? It was just a year or so before that, he lost a little baby. He lived 2 days. And you wondered, why? You see, God used that circumstance to help him in his ministry to have a real heart for other people. So we had that anticipation. And then thirdly, there is an acceptance. We accept the way that God has made us, the places He's put us, the abilities that He's allowed us to have. Of course, it does not mean that we should not work to develop our abilities and to take care of our bodies, to love our parents and to make our circumstances as good as they could be. But we need to be accept these things. This is where I'm supposed to be at this time of life. And for a teenager, you accept the fact that God's helping. Now, if they're not eating right and they're heavy, like and I can't talk too much about that. I've lost 6 pounds the last 2 weeks, and I'm working on it. But the idea is that we've got to take care of our bodies. And so you have this. This is the response when you look at life from God's point of view. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. This is talking about the times that we're living in. We're living in perilous times. In verse 2, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." And being lovers of their own selves, their covetousness. They're lovers of things. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitor, heady, high ranker, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But the whole point there is in verse 2. We love ourselves. When you look at man's point of view, we're looking at it the fact that, I've got to be like somebody else. And it's the lovers of ourselves. These are character qualities of the days that we're living in these last days of the church. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 1. It tells us here in verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." They worship, the ones that look at it from man's point of view, are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, rather than looking at God's values on it. Then look at the other side, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And so here we have the contrast. It is not self-love, it's self-denial. We deny ourselves. It's not that I am so great. It's God is so great. There is a chart here in the little handout that I gave to you that Jim Berg has put together that I thought this problem of the esteemed self, you look at that. We're just going to quickly go over it. He has it divided down into secular view, popular evangelical view, and the biblical view. It's a biblical look at the issues of self-esteem. Let's talk about this source of worth. Well, after all, I'm only human. That's the secular view. The biblical view and the evangelical view is about saying, I'm created in the image of God. I am redeemed by God if I'm a born-again believer. And so here I am, created in His image, which is talking, of course, about the fact of being in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, created after Him in the image of God. Man lost that image, but in Christ we receive it back. And then it's sanctification, which is progressive, where we're growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly being changed to be more and more like Christ and in His image. Redeemed, of course, is the fact of an instantaneous act where God transforms us, gives us a new life. What about the estimation of self? That's basically what we're talking about here. I am human, therefore I possess great dignity and worth. That is what the secularism is teaching. That's what this article is about. Because I am human, I possess dignity. I am great, regardless of if I'm a bum. You know. And instead of the Bible teaches that the man is depraved. There's nothing good in us. And the only good that we can have, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And so what is this self-confidence business? Self-confidence is just nothing more than self, with the emphasis there rather than the confidence. But what is a Christian's view here? I can do all things through Christ. My confidence is not in the fact of any kind of ability I have. It should not be. It should not have anything to do with our parents or our environment. It has to do with the great God that we serve. My confidence is Christ's confidence, not self-confidence. To the popular evangelical view, I'm wonderfully made, therefore I'm wonderful. Well, Christ died for me because I am valuable. Now you hear that. You hear that in all these new evangelical churches and all this charismatic stuff that's going on and all these big things. I'm valuable because Christ made me that way. Well, notice what the Bible says. I am wonderfully made, therefore God is wonderful. And if you go back to Psalm 139, psalmist says, for thou hast possessed my inward parts, thou hast covered me with my mother's womb. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously or intricately brought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which are the continuous or fashioned when as yet there was none of them. What his psalmist is saying there, yes, God wonderfully made me, but God did it. It's His work. And we've got to look at the biblical view of it, which tells us, I'm wonderfully made, therefore God is wonderful. I'm only valuable because Christ died for me. And I've trusted Him. Notice the focus. Both secular and evangelical era group says, man-centered focus on intrinsic worth. I have a worth within me. And therefore, I should be able to have not be put down, not get graded bad, not ever criticized. And I am worthy of unconditional acceptance from others and from myself. Now this you see in your young people. You're working with them one-to-one, and I hope you're doing a lot of mentoring. One-to-one mentoring. We tend to work with groups more than individuals and take care of them in their own particular needs. And there's nothing wrong with either one. Jesus Christ taught the multitudes. He taught the small groups, and He taught individuals. And that's the basis of philosophy of ministry. That's what we do here at the Wilds. We have the same thing. Group teaching, group evangelism, individual and small groups. And because that's the way Christ did it. But notice, it's God-centered focus. It's looking at life from God's point of view. On imputed worth. And if I have any worth, it's because it has been deposited to me or imputed to me by God's grace. God is worthy of praise for His love and deserves unconditional surrender. Rather than this thing, I'm worthy, unconditional acceptance from others. You must accept me. If you don't, you are a horrible person. You see, it's God-centered. We praise Him. What about our needs? Focus on creature and His needs, rather than focus on Creator and His nature. I can realize fulfillment and can function responsibly towards others when my needs for acceptance, security, etc. are met. Now I will glorify God, will realize fulfillment and function responsibly as I deny self, forget self, and obey God. Self-confidence in those with high esteem is the wrong view, rather than deny self. Self-consciousness in those with low esteem, forget self. And so you saw that demonstrated. And this first page of your notes is not original. About 30, 40 years ago I went to a conference and saw these things and kind of put it together because I really feel that this at that time was a real issue. And it still is. We're reaping that right now. The world owes me something. And so the key here is placing God's values. You talk to young people. You talk to adults. What values do you place on what God has given to you? Your abilities, your parents, your parentage, your environment, where the circumstances you find yourself in. Are you going to place man's values on it? Are you going to place God's values? Now notice the results of this. The results of placing man's values as opposed to God's values. The results is this. There's the inability to trust God. How can we trust Him for salvation? How can we trust Him for our future? Because look at the mess He's made of me. You know, look at what I am. In fact, the second one, rejecting God's authority. I heard one person say, well, if they said, I looked in the mirror and I saw what I was, and if God made this, then I'm going to have to go do something about it myself. How could a loving God put me in this circumstance? How could a loving God give me a drunkard for a dad that beats me? And then there's the result of the inability to make real friends. They try to attract attention. They want to be popular. They want people to like them. So they, if they have money, they'll buy things for people. They'll talk a lot. Just, you know, try to and just you've seen these qualities in kids where they really want friends, but they have to buy them. And it obviously tends towards materialism. If I can just get some girl that might be a little not as pretty as somebody else, if I can just get that outfit, that dress, that blouse, if I can just get that coat, then people will like me. And they may have folks they call friends, but there's not that. Most of those friends are the ones that are laughing behind their backs. And then it takes away from their true accomplishments. I think the best way for me to illustrate these five things is to show you a picture. Now, there's a blue spot somewhere on there, but you see this young lady? Okay. Not bad looking, right? This young lady was a camper back in 1973, 74, a couple summers. She was a young lady who was 5'2", very attractive, but she was an ugly person inside. The counselor tried to help her. She was critical. This young lady was talking all the time. She dominated everything. Nobody liked her because she was I mean, you don't like to be around gripers and complainers and people that talk, and you start to say something and they finish your sentence and they've got all the answers to every problem. Well, after the lead counselors tried to help, the program people, finally they sent her to me. And I'll never forget, she was in my office for 3 hours. And the only things I really was saying as much we get started was, what did you do? I mean, she just went on criticizing her youth pastor, criticizing her pastor, criticizing her parents, criticizing everything and everybody. And after 3 hours, she said this. She said, I couldn't help it because I fell on a rock when I was 3 years old and got this ugly scar underneath my chin. Now, I'd been looking at this gal for 3 hours. What scar? And there was a little tiny bump there that when you looked real close. Now, here was a young lady that was placing man's values on the fact that she was short. She didn't like herself. She didn't like her ability. She didn't like her appearance. She didn't like her parents. She didn't like the circumstances she's in. She didn't like her church. And even since, and she's married and has a daughter that she's done the same thing to, really. And she's changed churches all this time because she's looking at life from man's point of view. And she just doesn't know how to trust God to take care of her daughter, take care of her relationship. She rejects God's authority. I've got to do it this way. She has not been able to make friends. Her husband's always threatened to leave her because he can hardly stand being around her. And of course, she had to have all kinds of things to try to cover up for it and buy people's and buy popularity and people's attention. But you know, she had some real talent. She had some abilities. She's a great cook. As a married woman now, she's a great cook. When the youth pastor who's here, she usually sends him some of her preserves for us. She used to write me letters, 20, 25 pages, on and on, and I couldn't read them all. And I'd answer back 3 or 4 letters, you know, things trying to encourage her, 3 or 4 sentences or so. But that is an example of what we're talking about when a person has self-love, relying upon external things in order to give them satisfaction instead of having self-denial and letting God do the work. If you will look at Psalm 100, the great Thanksgiving Psalm, what does it say in that? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye, now notice, that the Lord, He is God. It is He who hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And enter into His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. And another young lady that back in those days we didn't have interstates. And I lived in Oregon. And Christmas time, my youth group wanted me to surprise my parents by sending me some money to come home. And so this guy had a 1949 Ford. He just got it fixed up, new rings and all that stuff goes in the motor. I don't know what it all involves, but somebody put something in wrong, and we burned 76 quarts of oil going out to California. We'd stop and fill up with oil and check the gas and go. And you can imagine the fumes in the car, but there were six of us in the car. I mean, three in the back seat, three in the front seat, driving 58 hours across the state, the country. And sun has risen, sun has set. We're in Texas yet. You know, it's one-third of the way to California. It was quite a trip. I can't take time to tell you the whole. There was a lot of interesting things. But what happens is when the left side of you got numb, everybody in the back seat had to switch to the right side until it got numb. I mean, it was quite a trip. There was one girl with us that she was a basket case. Her dad was running the streets and coming home once in a while. Her family life was a mess. I mean, her environment was tough. But she was looking at her life from man's point of view. I called the parents the dad happened to be home at this time, and I said, he told him, he said, let's meet us at the downtown Los Angeles bus station. It was midnight. Called and said, hey, we're here. He said, tell her to stay there all night. I'll be in the next day to pick her up. I said, sir, I would not leave my dog in the Los Angeles downtown bus station. She'll come home with us. And here she came home. She stayed with us. For a day or two, he finally showed up at the house to pick her up. And when he did, she ran into the bedroom and fell in the bed and says, I don't want to go home. She'd never experienced a godly Christian home before. But she didn't respond to that with God's values, that God's put that into her life to help her to be molded. You see, good kids don't come from mediocre homes. They either come from real good homes or from real bad homes. They don't come from apathetic homes. And she just was so frustrated, and she allowed herself. She would eat, nervous eating. She's gotten real heavy. She was, like one fellow said, she's a very high maintenance friend. I mean, just constantly just bugging you, and you want to help her, but it's just the same stuff over and over. And I've learned this, working with young people, you give them an assignment. It may be to memorize a couple verses. It may be to read a couple chapters. It may be to read a book about what the problem is. And if they don't respond to that, you don't waste your time. Don't give up on them. Don't ever give up on them. But the people like this, they'll take all your time from your ministry to those that are really good kids and wanting to grow. And you want to, again, don't ever give up on them. But that's the issue and the problems that we face when you look at it from man's values. And if you could get across to your kids that they need to look at their life from God's point of view, not man's. What are the results for those who look at God's values? Well, there's that new relationship with God. They don't have to worry so much about the relationships with people because they know God's grace. They experience God's grace. They experience His love. They experience His power and all His attributes. And they have that relationship that really, as Paul said, he was saved, but he said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. This is a new relationship. Then notice there's a new confidence in God. I can be what God wants me to do. I can do by God's grace what He wants me to do. Rather than this inability to trust and rejecting His authority, I have a real confidence in Him. And then there'll be a new cooperation with God. God, whatever. There'll be a humbling. There'll be an emptying of self. There'll be a brokenness that'll be in their lives. One of my favorite passages of scriptures is that 139th Psalm. And when you look at that, I always call this to the attention of young people when I counsel with them about this type of area. Knowing thou hast searched me, known me, thou knowest my down sitting, mine up rising, and understanding my thoughts afar off, thou compassest my path with my lying in my lying down, and acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. And then he talks about his omniscience, omnipresence, where he's with them wherever they are. And you look at that and say, look at the great God who loves you. And you get them to realize that they need to deny themselves. I am nothing, but God is. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Rather than what I want, what I think. And somebody made this statement the other day, and I've pondered on it. He said, you know, somebody really can't be used by God until he's broken. Broken spirit. Lord, I'm going to put my hand in your hand. And I'm going to let you lead me through the maze. My dad used an illustration about, he said, you can see some ants, you know, how they're scurrying. And they seem to be going in a straight line, but some coming and some going. And he said, you can, sometimes you can come in and you can just kind of kick the dirt and build a little thing. And they'll start all going the other direction, or pretty soon they'll come over it. And why? They can't see beyond that little bit down there. But because I'm over that ant, and I see that little hill that's keeping them from going, I can kind of straighten it out so that they can get to where they're going. Well, God's over us. He looks down upon us. And He sees where we've been and where we're going. And we just put our hands in. And that's what these young people need to get a hold of. It's not what man thinks. It's not the values man places on it. It's interesting, in the notes I gave you, I just gave you something just to consider along this that might be a help as you try to help young people with this. Look at Bible characters. I would think that these, for the most part, are our heroes, Bible heroes. Elisha had a physical feature which resulted in public mocking. He's bald. I'm not bald. God just gave me a solar panel for mental energy, okay? It's broken half the time. But why is it when I was age 35, I was bald? I was just like this. Just a few little strands. My wife says, why don't you shave that off? It's sticking straight up. I said, there's some hair up there sticking up. Praise God, you know. but he was mocked. Because in that day, it was, in his situation, he must have been funny looking. Jacob, he had to walk with a limp. He wrestled with God, and God struck his hip. God could have healed it, but limp. Jephthah, my mother was a harlot, and my whole family rejected me. Joseph, I would have chosen different brothers. Mine were wicked and cruel. What a dysfunctional family Jacob had, his kids. Heard about one of them last night. Moses, I felt inadequate because of speech problem. Wow, one of the greatest leaders. Christ was likened unto him, but greater than him, obviously. Paul, three times, take away his problem. What was his problem? Probably he had a disease. People say that because of that disease, it made your eyes bug. And so he was just an ugly little Jew. But, man, 13 of the books of the New Testament. Missionary, gave the gospel to the whole world. Timothy. Losing my father early in life left me insecure and needing reassurance when given an important task as an adult. Then we find in Timothy that there was that encouraging. He had to constantly be encouraged because of weak physical or whatever. But wow, what a powerful ministry. Zacchaeus, he was had a little man complex. Esther, her people were despised and marked for death. And yes, she was bold for Christ. Just give you that idea that, hey, your abilities, your appearance, your parentage, your environment you're in. Esther was a slave, but she became the queen. I mean, look at it from God's point of view. Now, the reaction of man to problems. Men fears they will blow up. When things don't go right, there's that anger. We've got a lot of angry young people and a lot of angry men and a lot of bitter women in our churches. Or you hold it in. And it all holds in. It holds it in, holds it in. All of a sudden, boom, Mount St. Helens comes and it just blows its top. Then the husband says, I didn't do anything. Oh, yes, you did. There was this and this and this and this and this. And it, deal with problems as they come up. Take care of them. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. They'll place blame. This is one that we all have to fight. When we don't deny ourselves, we always become defensive. We only defend ourselves. This is one of the biggest problems I had. Early days of the wilds. Boy, I couldn't stand anybody to criticize me or our ministry. And I'd get defensive. My wife would say something to me that I needed to change knowingly, and I'd kind of blow up a little bit and go into a mood and hold it in. By the way, I would rather have my wife blow up than to clam up. I'd rather have people do that. The way to devastate a husband or a wife is to climb up. How you doing, honey? Fine. Anything wrong? No. The Bible says you speak the truth in love. There's no room in the Christian life for climbing up and going into moods. But defending ourselves. Man. Had a man that was working for us years ago. And he was leaving to go to the mission field. And he came down to my office the last day he was there. Down here. And he said, well, the guys have been talking. And because I've been kind of like you and have been getting some victory over it, I've come to tell you. This is what the fellas think about your leadership. And man, he started telling all these things about me, and I kept my mouth shut for once. And he just went on and on, and I said, oh my goodness, I said, wow. If it's this bad, would you tell me who's saying these things? I need to go and correct it and take care of it and get some help in this area. Instead of getting defensive, in my heart I didn't believe half what he was saying, but I didn't let on with that. I said, something's wrong here. So he gave me the names. And here's my Timothy Ken Collier. Here's my best friend Bob Stoner. Here's George Jensen, and him, our missionary evangelist that was with us in those days every week of summer. And I tell you, when he left, I had prayer. I thanked him. I just staggered out of my office. And I went down the bottom steps, and there was Dave Cleary. He was one of the ones that he mentioned. I said, Dave, I got to talk to you. And I told him what Jack had said. And I said, hey, I need some help here. Dave said, what are you talking about? I said, well, this is what he's saying. And when I went to each one of those guys individually, one of them wanted to go punch the guy's lights out. And I said, hey, that's not the way to respond. But I learned not to be defensive. because not only was I able to solve this thing and to work with it, and it helped me to make sure that some of those areas that they mentioned I wanted to change, but that guy today is my friend because I didn't get defensive. I didn't look at it from man's point of view. So not long after that, we had a board meeting, and we had had a financial committee meeting, and we had this five-year plan we were laying out to the board. And so I was standing up there telling about this plan, and one of the financial committee guys who wasn't at the last meeting when we finalized it, he stood up and started to come in front. So I said, great, this guy's going to come and answer some questions and take the heat off me from folks who had questions. He stood up and he said, Ken Hay has lamb-blasted this thing through, and it's what he wants. Nobody else wants it. And I mean, he went on and blasted me in front of our whole board. Wow. And when I got back up, I just said, you know, I'm glad we don't have a rubber stamp board. Does anybody else have anything to say? And there was a few negative comments, and then it just went positive. And I mean, my leadership among our board went sky high after that because I didn't get defensive. That man is my friend today. His wife was in our wedding way long years ago. And he's my friend today because I didn't get defensive. And he's apologized for his actions. So you see, when you get defensive, it hurts. And then ask why. This is what man fears do. Why me, Lord? Why did this happen to me? This, of course, is evidence of a very low view of God. Why? 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 Well, we must move on. Notice from God fears. What's man's reaction to the problem? If you're really fearing God, is to walk aware of having the conscious awareness of God's presence and power. You live in a reality that God is there. You live in a reality that God's power, that He knows what's taking place. And what lessons can I learn? Instead of saying, why me, Lord? Oh me, oh my, getting mad, blaming other people, blowing up, getting angry, holding it in, and getting bitter. What lessons can I learn? Don't ask why, you ask what. What projects to develop? How can I biblically solve this problem? And then how? What? How can God be glorified? How will God be glorified through this? Not why did this happen? Why did I make that stupid mistake? Lord, it's wrong. Forgive me. Ask forgiveness. How can this be to your glory? Remember, that's the purpose by which we were created. Now, we'll quickly go through what God's done for us. Man's dependence upon God. To save time, y'all have Bibles? Would you, ma'am, look up Ecclesiastes 12:1? Would you do Job 33:4? Would you do Acts 17, 25-29? If you would do Isaiah 43:7, would you look up Genesis 1:26-27? And how about Exodus 33? Verse 3 and 17. Okay, God created us. God created us. Ecclesiastes 12:1.
Remember now thy Creator in evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them.
Okay, remember thy Creator in the days of your youth and your life, okay? Remember, He created us. That's why we can depend upon Him. He is our Creator. We're to worship the Creator, not the creation. Okay? God gives us life. Job.
The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life.
Okay? That's also said in Job 10:8 and 12. He's the one that gives us life. All right, Acts 17, 20, start with 24 and just go to 28. He sustains us.
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the things before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
He sustains us. That's the great Mars Hill message that he preached there. All right, God has purpose for us. Go to Isaiah 43:7.
Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him.
Okay, so he has a purpose. And what is the purpose that God even created us? This verse says, for his glory. You might want to make note of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. And you will see the reason why he made us to be his sons is for the praise of his glory. Why he gave us an inheritance to gain, a hell to shun, is for his glory. In verse 11. Verse 14, it tells us that he gave us the Holy Spirit for the praise of his glory. And that's the very purpose which he has created us and saved us, that he would be glorified. So that's how we come to this God-fearer who says, how can God be glorified? And I'll read Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. All right, let's look at the next one. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Okay, you might want to write down Ephesians 4:24, because when we become new creations in him, we in his image of righteousness and holiness, that he gives us that chance to grow in grace. And then Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, we're created in the knowledge after his image. So you see, to be in the image of God, we then have his righteousness. We're growing to be like him in holiness, and he's given to us the ability to know him as new creations in Christ. All right, we go to the next one, Exodus 33:3-17.
Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way of your stiff-necked people. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. You have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.
How about that? I know you by name. Wow. God knows our names. And then God knows the truth about us. And that's Psalm 139, 1-6 that I have already read to you. He knows the truth about us. And you know what? He still loves us. Think about it. David, I mean, he stayed home from battle. He lusted. He committed adultery. He committed murder. And he says in 139, you know all about me. And yet God still loves us. Now that's what we need to get across to young people. Our time is up, but let me just give you the notes. Man's failure, bitterness. How to remove bitterness. When we blow up and hold up and place blame and defend ourselves and look at God's, how do you do this? How to remove bitterness? Again, this is not original here. but it works. I've worked it. List the other person's faults. Just list them. Two, list your own faults. When young people come to me and they say, "My dad. Oh, that's terrible what you told me about your dad. What do you call that? What a sin. What's your attitude towards your dad? Oh, I hate him. What do you call that? You're to love your enemies. That's sin. Two wrongs don't make a right." There's a little book in the bookstore called Your Reactions Are Showing. Anybody read it? You read it. Get it. Keep it in your desk. When you're counseling these kids and somebody that's looking at it from a man's point of view and they're blaming somebody else, would you read this? Take about 45 minutes. Come back tomorrow and tell me what you learned. I can't keep them in my desk because I use them all the time in counseling. List your faults. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, you might want to write down next to that, because the Bible says, if you bring your gift to the altar, remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave thy gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Doesn't mean, well, I'm not going to bow down and kiss his big toe. I didn't wrong him. He wronged me. He's going to have to come to me. Now, that's the attitude we have. That verse tells us if you have, your brother has aught. You think there's a problem. Hey, can we talk? Seems like there's a difficulty here. And for teenagers, you may need to be a moderator in that. And then forgive the other person. The interesting things about what forgiveness is. You should have the spirit of forgiveness. That person can, you can be forgiving, but they can't receive that forgiveness until they ask for it. And then ask him to forgive you. My choice illustrations are right here, but our time's up. But I just want you to know that it works. I've seen it work in my own family. Well, one of my nephews actually slapped my wife. But he couldn't, he listed her faults, but he couldn't list his own faults until I asked him some questions. My wife forgave him. And it took him getting hepatitis, and she had to go down to the slums and pick him up and bring him to hell for him to ask forgiveness for her. And he loves my wife today. He's godless, but he loves my wife today. And these are the things that work. How to remove that bitterness, because that's what's going to result from this thing of self-love, self-image, of rather than denying self. Sorry, we don't have time for questions. I'll talk to you on the way back to the session down there if you'd like to ask questions. Father, thank you for this, and I pray that it's been helpful. Give us some materials, information, how we can help young people in particular, since that's what we're here for, to be able to look at life from God's point of view rather than man's. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. Thank you. Appreciate you coming.